Amen. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Amazing love. Oh, God. Such amazing love. That you, the God of the universe, would care so much about sinful creatures like us, that you would actually come to us in the flesh and suffer and die for us. Such amazing love. What can we say, Lord God? Except thank you, and we are yours. Take us and use us for your purposes and glory. You've given us your word. Help us to read it, to meditate on it. To live it out in the power of your Spirit, to share it with others. Speak to us from your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God's word comes to us this morning from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Page 827 in the Pew Bible. If you're not sure where, if you're not using a Pew Bible and not sure where to find it in the New Testament, what do you have? You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start right at the very beginning, and I ask you to give your full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, a special agent commissioned and authorized by God, by the will of God, to the saints, the holy ones, which is another way of saying the Christians, the believers in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here in verse 3, the NIV says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." More literally, it is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He, God, chose us in Him," that is, in Christ, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He, God, predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters, His children through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves," that is, in Jesus. "In Him," in Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He, God, lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He, God, made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him," in Christ, "we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also, Paul now addressing the Ephesians directly, most of whom were Gentiles, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. This is the Word of God, and it's meant for you personally. It's meant for all of us together. It's meant for God's church throughout the world and for our neighbors too. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen. The countdown continues. Only 23 more days until Election Day, which is Tuesday, November 6th. Thank God it's almost here. Finally. I won't speak for you, but I am so glad and so ready for Election Day to come and go. As you probably know, all 435 seats for the United States House of Representatives are on the line, as well as 35 of the 100 seats in the Senate. Governorships in 36 of the 50 states, along with 3 U.S. territories, will also be decided. Control of the House and Senate are up for grabs. Depending on who you listen to, if Democrats win the majority in the House and Senate, it will have disastrous consequences for America. Or, if Republicans maintain control of both houses of Congress, that will spell doom for America. The 2018 election may turn out to be one of the most consequential midterm elections in our nation's history. Or it may not. While the stakes are high, we won't know how historically significant it is until we see how the winners govern and how the losing party deals with being in the minority. One of my seminary professors long, long ago was a master of one-liners, and one of his favorite one-liners was this. He would often say that the most important shot in golf is always the next one. Now, you may have to be a golfer to fully appreciate that. I don't know. But maybe the same thing applies to elections. The most important election, it seems, is always the next one. Or at least that's how many people view it. The need for civility in our society is as great as ever on all sides, regardless of which party has majorities in the House and Senate. Now, I don't know if you need this word of caution or not, but I offer it humbly for the benefit of anyone who may need it. Don't pin your hopes for the health or well-being or peace or prosperity of America on the outcome of this or any other election. Elections may and do have consequences for the good or ill of a nation, a society, interest groups, and individuals. But election results must not be the source of our ultimate hope. We must guard against the idolatry of believing that a particular political party or viewpoint is the ultimate source of or key to our salvation as a country. The Bible, you know, warns us in Psalm 146 not to put our trust in princes, or we might say in presidents or political parties or even politics itself. Not to trust in men or women who cannot save, but instead to put our hope in God, who alone has the power to save and to lead us into the kind of life God created us for. Our hope, as I said last Sunday, is not in donkeys or elephants. It's not in Democrats or Republicans. It's in the Lamb of God. It's in Jesus, who came to take away the sin of the world and to give us life, real and eternal life, more and better life than we ever dreamed of, as it says in the Message. Well, as Election Day approaches, I urge you to pray. To pray for our nation. To pray for the wisdom and understanding to vote for the candidate or candidates who will best represent God's values and serve His purposes for good in our civil government. Pray for the election of candidates, whatever their party affiliation, who will best represent God's values and serve His purposes for good. Pray that in their governing, they will seek to do what is best for our country, not merely what the leaders of their party may want them to do or what they think will help them get reelected. Pray for leaders at all levels of government to be men and women of godly character who know they need God and who look to Him for wisdom, guidance, courage, and strength. So pray, and then vote, and then leave the results in God's hands, and remember that this election, whatever its outcome, is really just another opportunity for us to trust God. The 2018 midterm election, however politically significant it turns out to be, is not the election that matters most. The election that matters most from a spiritual standpoint, from a theological standpoint, from a soteriological salvation standpoint, took place a long, long time ago. Actually, to be more precise, it took place before the beginning of time. It took place, as Paul says in verse 4, before the foundation of the world, before the universe and everything in it was created. The election I'm speaking of is God's free, sovereign, and loving election of those to whom He would give the gift of salvation, which, you know, as a gift of grace, comes free of charge to people like you and me who don't deserve it and never will. I want you to listen again to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He, God, chose, elected us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as His children through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. It gave Him pleasure to choose to adopt us as His children, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He, God, has freely given us in the one, Jesus, He loves. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. I could keep going on and on here. This is one of the richest and most uplifting theological passages in the whole Bible. You can't tell it from the English translations, but in the original Greek, the language in which Paul wrote, or probably the language in which he dictated this letter, verses 3 to 14, that long, long paragraph is actually one very long, elaborate, elegant, complex, complicated sentence in Greek. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not want to have to try to diagram it. As John Stott puts it, the entire paragraph consisting of this one long sentence, is a song of praise, a doxology, or a eulogy, which is actually the word Paul uses in verse 3. A eulogy, you know, is a tribute. A tribute that's often given at a funeral or a memorial service, though sometimes while a person is still living, say, at a retirement ceremony, for example. A tribute given for a person whose life, character, or contribution has made a positive difference. Paul uses one form or another of the word eulogia, or eulogeo, the verb, three different times in verse 3, which begins, blessed, eulogetos, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul blesses God, or praises Him as it says in the NIV, for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's how Paul starts this beautiful, elaborate explanation of what God has done for us in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He eulogizes God for blessing us with every conceivable spiritual blessing. That's a pretty good place for each of us to begin each day, isn't it? Why not begin every day by taking time to bless God, to praise God, to give thanks to God for blessing you with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Now, the first of these spiritual blessings for which Paul blesses God is his election of his people to salvation. Verse 4. For He, God, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. The verb chose is the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, where the word is used for God's choice of the people of Israel to be His special possession, His covenant people. Now, I know the doctrine of election can evoke a variety of responses from people. It's been a point of contention among Protestant Christians pretty much since the time of the Protestant Reformation for the last 500 years now. Even within the Reformed tradition, to which we belong as evangelical Presbyterians, there's disagreement as to the exact meaning of the doctrine of election and the P word associated with it. You know what that is. Predestination. Do you have to believe the doctrine of election in order to be saved? Must you affirm it in order to be a true follower of Jesus? It's not what we call an essential of the faith. However, if you want to be a biblical Christian, if you want to have a faith that is consistent with the teachings of the Bible, you can't ignore or deny what the Bible teaches about election and predestination, just as you can't ignore or deny what it teaches about, say, the exercise of our free will. R.C. Sproul, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, who died last December, has long been one of the main theological mentors in my life. And I want you to hear the way he explains predestination in his book, Grace Unknown, The Heart of Reformed Theology. He says, Paul speaks of believers being predestined according to the counsel of God's will. It's clearly stated here in Ephesians 1, as well as Romans 8 and other places in the New Testament. The question then, Sproul says, is not, does the Bible teach predestination? The question is, what exactly does the biblical concept of predestination mean? In its most basic sense, predestination has to do with the question of destiny. A destiny, or destination, is a place toward which we are moving but have not yet reached. When we book airline tickets, he says, we don't book them to nowhere. We have a destination in mind, a place we're trying to reach. When we add the prefix pre to destination, we speak of something that takes place prior to or before the destination. The pre of predestination relates to the question of time. In biblical categories, predestination clearly takes place not only before we believe in Christ, and not only before we were even born, but from all eternity, before the universe was ever created. Continuing, Sproul says, the agent of predestination is God. In His sovereignty, He predestinates. Human beings are the object of His predestination. In short, predestination refers to God's sovereign plan for human beings, decreed by Him in eternity. The term election refers specifically to one aspect of divine predestination, which is God's choosing of certain individuals to be saved. The term election has a positive connotation, referring to a benevolent predestination that results in the salvation of those who are elect. In summary, he says, we may define predestination broadly as follows. From all eternity, God decided to save some members of the human race and to let the rest of the human race perish. God made a choice. He freely, sovereignly, and graciously chose some individuals to be saved, to be adopted, as Paul says in verse 5, as His sons and daughters through our Savior Jesus Christ. And others He chose to pass over, allowing them to suffer the consequences of their sins, which involves eternal separation from God. Now, I feel like I'm tiptoeing through a minefield laden with theological landmines that could explode at any moment. As one who literally has a hard time swallowing pills sometimes, I know this can be a terribly difficult doctrinal pill to swallow and digest. Some people, including many sincere Christians, find this doctrine offensive. Others find it confusing. Still others complain that it is just plain unfair for God to choose to save some people and not others. And when we combine the doctrine of election or predestination with our commonly held views about the freedom of our will and our ability to choose, the power of self-determination that we either have or think we have, either the pendulum of our belief will swing in one direction or the other, or we will admit that there is something going on here in the counsels of God that is just beyond our ability to comprehend it. I can guarantee you that I will not answer or even address every question or objection you may have about election or predestination today. If you don't believe in the doctrine of election or predestination, I don't know that I can change your mind by anything I say. I do hope, though, that you will consider seriously what Paul has to say about it here and what Jesus himself says about it in the Gospels. In such places as John 15, verse 16, where Jesus says to his disciples on the night before his death, "You did not choose me, I chose you. I elected you," that's the word Jesus uses, "and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that won't spoil." And John 6, verse 44, where Jesus is engaged in conversation with a group of people who were skeptical, who were critical of his message. And he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or her to me." Now think about that. Jesus is saying that on our own, no one comes to him. You can only come to him and believe in him if the Heavenly Father draws you to Jesus in his grace. Now, returning to Ephesians 1, it's striking that as Paul lays out for us the spiritual blessings that are ours and the fullness of what God has done for us in and through Christ, his explanation of God's loving and gracious choice of the elect before the creation of the world, God's decision beforehand, his predestination of us to adopt us as his children through Jesus Christ, none of that gives Paul any spiritual heartburn. It does not prompt him to protest. It doesn't move him to object on the grounds that it's unfair. It doesn't cause him to be offended. It's not grounds for him to be angry with God. On the contrary, Paul understands the doctrine of election or predestination to be a doctrine of grace and an expression of God's sovereign grace, apart from which no one could ever be saved. He says in verse 6 that it is to the praise of his glorious grace which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In other words, in and through Jesus, his Son, who for us and for our salvation willingly gave up his life as a ransom for our sins. So you see, far from being angry with God over the doctrine of election, Paul affirms it, celebrates it even, as one of the greatest of all the spiritual blessings we've received in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? God's electing grace is at the top of the list of all the reasons Paul gives in this passage to bless, to praise, to give thanks to God. In addition, Paul affirms and celebrates God's electing grace in predestination because he knows that if God had not elected some to receive the gift of salvation, no one would or could ever be saved. Now, I understand the objection from our limited human understanding that it seems unfair for God to choose to save some people and not others. Hard for us to understand. I find it helpful to remember what it says in Isaiah 55, which is that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not his ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than ours. Or, as I was reminded by a t-shirt I saw it years ago, there are two unchangeable truths in life. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not him. Or, I'm not him. God who is sovereign in and over all things, including salvation, does not have to submit to my ways or my thoughts. I must submit my thoughts and my ways to Him. It seems to me that the truly amazing thing about God's electing grace is not that He chooses to give the gift of salvation to some and not to others, but that He chooses to save any of us at all. Because if it were left up to us, if it were up to us to choose to believe in Jesus on our own, no one would ever be saved. No one. Not you, not me, not the most spiritual person you know or the most saintly person who ever lived would ever come to Jesus on our own. Why? Because as Paul explains in Ephesians 2, apart from God's saving grace, we're all dead in our transgressions and sins. All of us. Not just spiritually sick, not just under the weather or handicapped in some way, but before God's grace touched our lives in salvation, we were dead as a doornail. Spiritually speaking, there was no breath, no heartbeat, no waves, no life in us. When you're dead, spiritually or physically, there's nothing you can do to make yourself alive. It's hopeless. You're helpless. Then the Bible utters these earth-shaking, life-giving words in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "But God, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace and wholly by grace that you have been saved." This changes everything. Grace changes everything. God changes everything. If God did not first choose to make you spiritually alive in the Lord Jesus, you would still be spiritually dead. You would never, ever have embraced the gospel. You would never have put your faith in Jesus for salvation. Well, okay. For some of you, this may be a new or different way of looking at salvation, and it may be uncomfortable. It was terribly uncomfortable for me when I first encountered the doctrines of grace from a Reformed perspective as a college student. In the church in which I grew up, the doctrine of election or predestination was anathema. It was heresy. The church even fired one pastor after only a year because it turned out he was a Calvinist. I was thoroughly steeped in Wesleyan Arminianism, and some of you know what that's about. Wesleyan Arminianism that emphasized our natural human ability to choose to believe in Christ and follow Him. And then I went off to college, where I studied under professors who were Reformed in their theology. And from them I was exposed to the teachings of John Calvin and other scholars and theologians who espoused biblical doctrines that were different from some of what I had been taught at church. I've shared this many times with elder and deacon candidates in our officer training classes over the years. I went through a lengthy period of soul-searching introspection and study before finally concluding that what my professors were teaching about the sovereignty of God and its implications for salvation, including the doctrine of election or predestination, was in fact biblical and therefore true. I do not understand election today nearly as well as I thought I understood it 40 years ago. At which point in my life I thought I knew and understood pretty much everything. It's much more of a mystery to me. But I believe it. Because the Bible teaches it. There is so much more in this passage and so much more to the doctrine of election, but I know it's time for me to wrap this up because there are tacos to enjoy. So let me just say two more things quickly. First, God's decision to save you or me or anyone is not about anything of merit that He sees in us. It's not because we're any more deserving of salvation than someone else, because we're not. It's simply a matter of His gracious and loving choice. Why God should choose to save me and not someone else is a mystery. He doesn't choose us, as some people think, because He looks into the future and sees that we will choose to believe and follow Him. According to this view, in God's foreknowledge, He knows who will come to Him in faith. And so these are the ones He elects for salvation. Which I think, when it comes down to it, really means that we choose ourselves to be saved. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Second thing. Many people think that the doctrine of election makes evangelism or witnessing unnecessary. If God's going to save certain people, they think, He'll save them, whether or not we ever tell anyone about Jesus. But that's not the way it works. In the words of James Boyce, the fact that God elects some to salvation does not eliminate the means by which He calls the elect to faith. The doctrine of election was not a disincentive to Paul, who was the first great missionary in the history of the church. It didn't discourage or dissuade him at all. In fact, it motivated him. God uses His church and people like us, ordinary people, to bring to faith those He's chosen for salvation. It's another mystery. But it does not diminish the privilege and responsibility the Lord Jesus has given us to be the human instruments and messengers through whom He brings sinners to saving faith in Him. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Lord, let it be so in us. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by singing of our great Savior. It's hymn number 89. Please stand.